A few weeks ago, we looked at the text which says, Paul said, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And the idea of that word control is really closest to the meaning is to press someone's ears together. It's to hold you completely. And the Apostle Paul said, the love that Christ has for me drives me, it presses me in, it has a hold of me completely. And because I conclude this, that he died for me, that now that I live, I would no longer live for myself, but for him who loved me and gave himself for me. And I've been thinking about this idea of the love of Christ the last few weeks. We realize that this is what motivated and what motivates missionaries. And you know, one of the things I've thought about, it's hard, isn't it? Don't you guys find it hard to really believe something and to really feel something that you've never seen? The other day I was listening to the Celtics on the radio, and I heard Cornbread Maxwell, the color commentator, he was commenting about one of the coaches the Celtics were playing. And he made some reference, kind of a joke, to the Titanic. He said, you know, if that guy had been on the Titanic, that coach would have, when he saw impending doom, he would have called someone a lot sooner than what they did in the Titanic. This coach is a real nervous type of guy or whatever. But I thought to myself, you know, it was kind of funny we made that comment. However, I think if, and I'm not blaming Corbett Maxwell, but if he or I or any of us had lived at the time of the Titanic, you probably wouldn't be making a joke about it. When you realize thousands of people died that day, it'd be like someone now making some lighthearted joke about the Twin Towers, and we would say that's totally inappropriate. But we're so far removed from it that it's not as real to us. And what we're going to think about today for the next few minutes, I think, is something that because it is so far removed from us, sometimes it's hard for it to really, for us to really mean something to us, like it did to the people who lived at that time. I want you to open your Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. The scripture says, and the Apostle Paul, the missionary, wrote, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He prayed that these believers and all of us would be able to know the love of Christ. He says in verse 17, I'm praying that you will be rooted and grounded in this love. To be rooted means basically that idea of having roots that go down below the surface, that you are so made firm in the reality of this love. You are strengthened with roots. You are grounded in this love. And the idea of grounded means it's like the foundation of a building. You are so well founded, it's like cement in the ground in this love, that you would know, in verse 18, that you'd be able to comprehend the incredible dimensions and know, verse 19, the love of Christ. And the idea of know in verse 19 is a practical knowledge that a person has through experience. That you would really feel, that you would sense that you would experience the reality of this love in your heart, which surpasses. The idea of surpass is a verb that really means, again, literally to throw beyond. It almost be like if I were to say to you to send out Isaac here for a pass, and I had Isaac, go back, go deep. And I threw the ball and I threw it way beyond where he was. Well, he says, I want you to have an experiential knowledge that you might really sense and feel in your heart the love of Christ, which surpasses, is way beyond the normal kind of knowledge, the general understanding that you would have. The knowledge that's without experience, the kind of knowledge that maybe is a textbook kind of knowledge. There's a difference between an experiential knowing and something that you know by textbook. For example, I think of a couple months ago here, or maybe a month and a half ago, we went bowling. And that night I was trying with all my book knowledge or text knowledge to explain to Arnell how to bowl that night. And I told Arnell, you need to go up here and watch these arrows and go down a certain way. And I knew how to bowl according to the text. However, Arnell went up there, and whereas I knew where to look for, I knew how to bowl, but every time I bowled, it was going off to the right or off to the left. Arnell goes up there, never having, and he goes up, and he does better than I did. Well, there's a difference between knowing how to do it and doing it. Or, for example, taking driver's ed compared to driving. There's an entirely big difference to that. He prays that we might really know this. It's like someone said, any old woman who has spent time with God throughout her life, who never went to college, knows God better than any young PhD in theology because she's experienced Him. And so he prays this. And so this morning, I want to speak to us on the subject of the breadth, length, height, and depth of Christ's love. And I want us to pray what Paul says here, that the God Spirit would just strengthen us, we might really have a better understanding of this love. And I want to pray about that real quick. Dear God, we just bow before you now and do pray, as your scripture says here, that you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner man, so that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we will be rooted and grounded in this love, and that we will comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses regular knowledge, understanding, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. We ask that you'll grant this in our lives, dear Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, he says at the end of that text, in verse 19, he says that when this happens, you will be filled up with the fullness of God. You know, the Bible says that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. And there is this idea that in the Christian life, that the more, as much as I can in human life, the more the love of Christ I know by experience in my life, the more like God I've become, the more filled with God I've become. I want us first to contemplate the height and depth of Christ's love. The Bible says in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And the next verse says, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." There is no greater expression of love than to die for someone. You know what's interesting about that? I've noticed that even human beings understand that. This past week, on Friday, I went to the barber and was talking to one of my friends who is a barber there. And we got talking about his kids, And I don't know how we got onto this conversation, but we started talking about the love that parents have for children, this incredibly powerful love, which I know my brothers expressed to me in the past, this involuntary, unconditional love that you have for your children that's hard to, that's even different from the one you have for your spouse. You chose your spouse and you're growing in love, but there's something about this child who is absolutely, totally dependent. It's just a different kind. It's a different kind of a love. Anyway, this guy said to me, he's cutting my hair on Friday, and he said, Ted, I'll tell you what. This is how much, he said, I would die for my kids. That's how much I love them. Last night, I'm at this referee dinner. I'm sitting at the table with a bunch of referees. Some of their wives were there, and I got talking to this one referee and his wife, and they were talking about their kids as well. And out of nowhere, again, we kind of got off in this conversation again about this incredible parent-child relationship. And the wife of one of the referees says to me, she says, Ted, let me tell you how much I love my kids. I would die for them. It's almost like we all know the greatest possible expression, the highest expression of love that you could ever demonstrate to someone is that you die for them. You can't show that you love anybody more than that. And you know what? That is what Christ did for you. He died for you. Scripture says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, He loved me and gave Himself for me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. There is no higher expression of love. Does Christ love you this morning? How much does He love you? He loves you this much. He died for you. How deep did that love have to extend? The Bible says, but God demonstrates His love toward us. And by the way, that word demonstrate is the idea of to prove. He proves. And by the way, that is a present tense verb, which means that every day it's God's proof to you again that He loves you. Every day, continually, God proves He loves you in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. That's how far He had to come. The Bible says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. There is no higher expression of love than to die for someone. There is no greater descent that someone had to make to love someone than for Jesus Christ to die for me, a sinner. I want us to understand how desperate really our condition was. Go back one chapter in Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, how desperate were we? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The word dead is the idea that you were dead to God. You spiritually to God, you were dead. In located in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing, that's the same exact word in Ephesians chapter 3, riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a book called Boy Meets Girl, and in this book, Josh Harris explores the depth of the love displayed at the cross. And what he does is he takes an excerpt from a book called When God Weeps. Some of you have heard me in the past at outreach events make reference to this, and some of you have not. But I want you to listen to what he has to say here. Harris says, "At the cross, we see both the depths of our depravity and the heights of God's amazing love for us. We witness both the terrifying intensity of God's just wrath for sin and his unspeakable mercy and love for sinners. Let's gaze on it, the cross, together. As we draw close, don't assume that you already know or understand what happened there. Come to the cross as if for the first time." In the book, When God Weeps, Stephen Estes and Johnny Erickson Tata give the following account of Christ's death. And they say, "The face that Moses had begged to see, was forbidden to see, was slapped bloody. The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion now twisted around his own brow. On your back with you, one raises a mallet to sink in the spike. But the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lungs? Who gives the energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the sun do all things hold together. The victim wills that the soldier live on. He grants the warrior's continued existence. The man swings. As the man swings, the son recalls how he and the father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm, the sensations it would be capable of. The design proves flawless. The nerves perform exquisitely. Up you go. They lift the cross, and God is on display in hardly any clothes and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foul sensation. Somewhere during this day, in an earthly foul odor begins to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being. The living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. His father. He must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed. He shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him like this. Never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize these eyes. And his father says, "Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed and robbed and overspent and overeaten and fornicated and disobeyed, embezzled and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest young boys, who peddle killer drugs, who travel in cliques and mock your parents. You who gave the boldness to rig elections and foment revolutions and torture animals and worship demons. Does a list never end? Splitting families and raping virgins and acting smugly and playing the pimp and buying politicians and practicing extortion and filming pornography and accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, and relished each morsel and bragged about it. I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath?" Of course, the son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The sun stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down and reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. Harris says, "Don't move too quickly from this scene. Keep gazing. The rescue accomplished here was for you." John Stott writes, "Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. As we face the cross, then we can say to ourselves, both I did it, my sin sent him there, and he did it, his love took him there." Did you see your own offenses on the list of sins that necessitated the cross? Name your darkest sin. Now reflect on the fact that Christ bore the punishment for that sin. He took the punishment you deserved. Do you feel his passionate and specific love for you? He died for you. That's the height and depth of the love of Christ. And you know that Christ did this for us entirely based on his own choice and not on our merit. The Bible says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and the love of Jesus Christ, his love for mankind, appeared," that what God did was he poured out his Holy Spirit through the grace of Jesus Christ richly on all of us, so that we are justified by grace. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Someone said, and I used to have a poster of this in my office as a youth pastor, I used to love this picture of a cross, and it's just sitting there, and it says, someone asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" And he said, "This much," and he stretched out his arms, and he died. God, help us to know the height and depth of the love of Christ for us. I want to think nextly about the breadth and length of his love. The scripture says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation," the word tribulation means difficult pressures, or distress. Distress is the idea of extreme afflictions. "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation," these difficult pressures, distress, extreme afflictions. Tribulations, distress, peril, nakedness, sword. He says in Romans chapter 8, "Just as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," the opposite of good angels, evil angels, demonic rulers, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers," another term for demons, "nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And who was the one that was writing this? What kind of afflictions and tribulations had he gone through? Let me remind you. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And you know what he says? I am convinced that none of these things will ever separate me from Christ's love. That's how wide and long Christ's love to you is, as far as the east is from the west. We need to know that no matter what is happening, there's myself, no created person, no demonic being, no angel, no kind of affliction I'm going through, no dangerous situation I'm going through, even facing martyrdom. There is nothing, there is no circumstance in all the universe that will ever separate me or you from the love of Christ. That's how wide and how long that love extends. It will never end. We know the hymn, you guys have heard the hymn, "The Love of God is Greater Far Than Tongue or Pen Can Ever Tell." It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. And you know what? It was this love that the missionary said, the height and depth and breadth and length of this love that controlled him. And he said, it's this that makes me conclude that he died for me, that I might no longer live for myself, but for him who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to conclude by sharing you the testimony of a man named Russell Conwell, who lived in the 1800s into the early 1900s. And there's a biography written of his life, and I just want to take an excerpt out of this, and part of it is something what he says. Listen to his own personal testimony. In 1843, out of humble beginnings in Massachusetts, a life began that would touch the lives of millions around the world. This young man studied at Yale, became a decorated Civil War hero, and met President Lincoln. He then went on to become a lawyer, a journalist, and an author, writing 40 books. He eventually trained in theology, becoming a Baptist pastor, and starting a church that grew to 4,000 to 5,000 in attendance, one of the largest in America at that time. He pastored for 43 years. He founded a school of theology in Philadelphia for the purpose of training men for the ministry. This man was a consummate philanthropist. He founded Temple University, where he served as president for 38 years, and Samaritan Hospital. The university and hospital, both in Philadelphia, were funded primarily by a lecture he gave around the country called Acres of Diamonds. It's estimated he delivered it more than 6,000 times and raised $4 million. It is conservatively estimated that he spoke face-to-face with over 13 million people in his lifetime, this man, Russell Herman Conwell. However, there's an unknown man who influenced him when he was very in his 20s during the Civil War. This man's name is John Ring. And in the biography, they include an excerpt of Russell Conwell speaking about this guy, John Ring. And I'm going to tell you what Conwell says. "A boy up there in the Berkshires, a neighbor's son, was John Ring. I call him a boy, for we all called him a boy. And we looked upon him as a boy, for he was undersized and underdeveloped so much that he could not enlist. For some reason, he was devoted to me, and he not only wanted to enlist, but he also wanted to be in the artillery company of which I was a captain." Conwell had been made a captain in his early 20s in the Union Army. "I could only take him along as my servant. I didn't want a servant, but it was the only way to take poor little Johnny Ring. Johnny was deeply religious and would read the Bible every evening before turning in. In those days, I was an atheist, or at least I thought I was. And I used to laugh at Ring. And after a while, he took to reading the Bible outside the tent on account of my laughing at him. But he did not stop reading it, and his faithfulness to me remained unchanged. The scabbard of my sword," the scabbard is the sheath where you put the sword in, "was too glittering for the regulations, and I could not wear it, and could only wear a plain one for service and keep this one hang in my tent on the tent pole. John Ring used to handle it adoringly and kept it polished to brilliancy. One day the Confederates suddenly stormed our position near New Bern and swept through the camp, driving our entire force before them. All, including my company, retreated hurriedly across the river, setting fire to a long wooden bridge as we went over. It soon blazed up furiously, making a barrier that the Confederates could not pass. Unknown to everybody and unnoticed, John Ring had dashed back to my tent. I think he was able to make his way back because he looked like a mere boy. However that was, he got past the Confederates into my tent and took down from where it was hanging on the tent pole my bright gold scabbarded sword. John Ring seized the sword that had long been so precious to him. He dodged here and there and actually managed to gain the bridge just as it was beginning to blaze. He started to cross. The flames were every moment getting fiercer, the smoke denser, and now and then as he crawled and staggered on, he leaned for a few seconds far over the bridge in an effort to get air. Both sides saw him. Both sides watched his terrible progress, even while firing was fiercely kept up from each side of the river. And then a Confederate officer, he was one of General Pickett's officers, ran to the water's edge and waved a white handkerchief, and the firing ceased. 'Tell that boy to come back here,' he cried. 'Tell him to come back here and we will let him go free.' He called this out just as John Ring was about to enter upon the worst part of the bridge, the covered part, where there were top and bottom and sides of blazing wood. The roar of the flames was so close to Ring that he could not hear the calls from either side of the river, and he pushed desperately on and disappeared in the covered part. There was dead silence except for the crackling of the fire. Not a man cried out. All waited in hopeless expectancy, and then came a mighty yell from northerner and southerner alike, for Johnny came crawling out of the end of the covered way. He had actually passed through that frightful place, and his clothes were ablaze, and he toppled over and fell into the shallow water. In a few moments, he was dragged out unconscious and hurried to a hospital. He lingered for a day or so, still unconscious, and then came to himself, and smiled a little as he found that the sword for which he had given his life had been left beside him. He took it in his arms. He hugged it to his breast. He gave a few words of final message for me, and that was all." Conwell went on to say, "When I stood beside the body of John Ring, and I realized that he had died for love of me, I made a vow that is for my life. I vowed from that moment I would live not only my own life, but I would also live the life of John Ring. And from that moment, I have worked 16 hours every day, 8 for John Ring's work and 8 hours for my own. Every morning when I rise, I look at this sword, or if I'm away from home, I think of the sword and vow anew that another day shall see 16 hours of work for me. When one comes to know," the biographer says now, "Russell Conwell, he realizes that he never did a man work harder, more constantly. Conwell said, 'It was through John Ring and his giving his life through devotion to me that I became a Christian. This did not come about immediately, but it came before the war was over, and it came through faithful Johnny Ring.'" And I read that story of this man, how that one guy's love for him motivated him the rest of his life. And how much more when I come to the scriptures now and see this missionary say, the love of Christ controls me. Because I have concluded this, that one died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray again, as this text says, we just ask you, dear Lord, that you would strengthen us with might, with power, through your Spirit in our inner man, so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. God, I pray this for us in Jesus' name.